Good evening, everyone. Bring you greetings in Christ's name from Darvin, Mississippi. In preparation for these meetings, I was trying to think of how to go, what all God wanted us to do this week. And I don't usually do theme songs, but I thought maybe we would try a theme song, and I was a little nervous about that, of course, because I don't normally do it. But I really like this song. It's number 510 in your Hymns of the Church. But what makes me even more nervous is that I don't know if I know it well enough to teach it to you. And I want to know if y'all know this song at all to see if we can stagger through it. And maybe by the end of the week, we can sing it well. How many of you know this song at least a little bit? Now, if we have an auker to help us out, that I shouldn't have done that to you, should have I? The reason I can do that, I think, is because she, Sister Kristen, would have been, you were never my student, were you? No, but I had some of her siblings as students when I taught school there. But anyway, I think we'll try it. We'll try to get through this song, 510. And if we crash and burn, I guess that's just the way it'll be. But if we could have A flat, please, song leader, and then we'll go from there. Oh, Jesus, I verse 2.
Thank you.
I don't think we'll have to wait till the end of the week to sound really good. I don't know if you were paying attention to those words, but they really have been kind of sinking down into my mind, and I really like that song. Very quickly, introduction. Most of you probably know who I am, though I don't know very many of y'all here. My name is Lyndon Burkholder, and my wife's name is Mary. We have 5 children. Fortunately, we're blessed to bring them all with us, and hopefully you'll learn to know them here. We moved to Mississippi from Franklin County, Pennsylvania in 2006. I was asked to teach school there, and we went kind of as an adventure, and we thought, you know, we would put in our 2 years and then come back to Pennsylvania. Well, you'll do the math, 2006 is now going on 19 years ago. So that's how things work, I suppose, whenever you go on adventures with the Lord. For a message this evening, if you would turn to the book of 1 Peter, I was praying about these meetings, meditating on what we should look at, what direction to go. I was trying to think of maybe a theme or something like that that would kind of tie things together and make them perhaps more meaningful. And I thought I kind of had an idea. And so I actually prepared a message for this evening, and as I looked over it, I realized that it touched on several different things that would be maybe be better developed. Long story short, I also have been doing book studies at home when it's my turn to preach, and I have learned to really enjoy preaching that way. And I almost forget how to preach topically. I'm not saying I'd have forgotten, but it's easier for me to organize my thoughts when I take the book and just go through it. And so I was praying about it. It's like, what should we do? And it seemed as if, as I read through Peter, that he touches on all the things that I thought that I wanted to touch on anyway. And there is a theme in the book of 1 Peter. But 1 Peter only has 5 chapters, and I thought we could probably do a chapter a night. So I said, well, what if we should take both of the letters of Peter? Well, that works out very nicely to 8 messages. And so I thought, maybe this is where we need to go. So I kept thinking about it, looking at Peter and reading, and I think that's what we're going to try to do. Now, if for some reason I feel a strong conviction to do something else, I hope you'll forgive me. But the plan as of now is to work through the books of 1 and 2 Peter this week. Not quite a chapter. Sometimes the chapters need to be broken up to keep the theme intact. But just a little backdrop of why I have become fond of this is because I don't know when it was. Maybe it was when I started reading the Bible, trying to read it in a year. I don't know if any of you have ever tried to do that, but if you try to read the Bible in a year, you have to read a bunch of chapters at a time. And I was kind of brought up under the mentality that you read a verse and you try to get something out of each verse in your personal worship. Maybe that's not the way you've been taught, but I was certainly under that impression that the best way to have personal devotions is to figure out what nugget of truth each verse contained. And I don't know if you've tried that. It didn't work very well for me, to be honest, because, well, what would you get out of 1 Peter 1:1, for instance? If you're reading the Bible verse by verse, you kind of have these verses that you're not really going to be able to walk around and meditate on for very long. And then through different Bible study and different influences in my life, I realized that if we start thinking about these letters as actual letters, so these are real people. Peter was a real person writing to real people. And he actually had a message that he wanted to convey. And imagine if you were to write a letter to someone and I intercepted that letter and I picked out one sentence out of one paragraph and said, I'm pretty sure that this man meant this by these words, and totally ignored the rest of the context. you would say, no, you have to read the whole letter. You have to read it all to understand what I'm really trying to get at. And so that's been kind of transformative for me in my Bible study. And so there's nothing wrong with topical study. I don't want to sound that way at all. It's just that in my life, I have gone more toward looking at it as chunks rather than bits. And I hope bigger chunks that way, that is. So we're going to try this as a collective exercise to study a book together and see what we can learn. It is very practical, by the way. When you read the Bible this way, it is very, very practical. And I hope to show that as well. So tonight, for our chunk, we're going to read 1 Peter 1 and read verses 1 through 16. And by the way, the theme that I think that Peter has in 1 Peter, the first book, I think the theme could be considered holiness. And I want to try to work with that as kind of an overarching theme. And then the book of 2 Peter, I think the theme would be warning. He has a lot of warnings in 2 Peter. And so that's kind of the themes. But if you think about the theme of holiness and warning, they kind of go together, don't they? So Peter isn't, he is somewhat scattered in his writing sometimes, but he's more coherent than perhaps a reading at first would seem. So let's look at the history of this book just a little bit. Who was Peter anyway? Well, we know that he was one of the 12 disciples, but more than that, he was one of the, what we would call inner circle. He was one of the three that was privileged to see the transfiguration. And he was one of the ones that, when you think of the disciples, it's Peter, James, and John. And we even sing songs about Peter, James, and John and how they were the inner three. Peter is also known for saying lots of things that maybe weren't the most well-timed. There was a specific time when Jesus predicted his death, and Peter said, oh no, that's never going to happen to you. And Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. Like, this was a sharp rebuke that Peter got. We also know that Peter was one who boldly said, you are the Christ. And that was in Matthew 16. And at that point, Jesus changed his name from Simon to Peter. Peter meaning rock. And then he says something that has been a debate in the church history for as long as I have read church history. What did Jesus mean when he said, upon this rock I will build my church? Did he mean Peter like the Catholics teach, or did he mean the confession that Peter made? Well, I'm going to go with the Catholics just a little bit, so just bear with me. But it makes sense to think of Peter as being the key leader. Of course, Jesus is the chief cornerstone. Of course he is. But later, some of the epistles talk about building on the foundation of the prophets and apostles. So they weren't shy about talking about the apostles as being part of that foundation. We need the apostles. Peter was one of them. And it's clear in the book of Acts, whenever we start reading the earliest church history, Peter is clearly in the forefront. When they needed an ordination, it was Peter that stands up after Pentecost. It's Peter that goes out and preaches that first message, and 3,000 people are added to the church. Peter was the one, and then as he goes out and meets the Gentiles for the first time, he met Cornelius. And so we can think of Paul as somewhat being the apostle to the Gentiles, which he certainly was, but Peter made the first contact with the Gentiles. And so Peter is, is it okay to say that he's a rock in the early church? I think it's okay to say that. Now, do I believe in the apostolic succession and all of that? No, I don't think that that's, I don't know why the Catholics want to, well, I know why they want to hang on to that. But anyway, we can look at Peter as very instrumental for sure in the early church. And so I don't think we need to be ashamed of thinking of Peter as a rock. He was definitely someone who, without him, well, somebody else would have been there to take his place, but it was Peter. He was called. We also know that Peter was the one that Jesus challenged three times, do you love me? Which I think is a fascinating undoing of his threefold denial. He has the threefold affirmation that he loves Jesus, and Jesus says, okay, then I want you to do something for me. Well, what about this book, 1 Peter? It seems as if Peter is probably writing from Rome. Although, if you look at the end of the book in 1 Peter chapter 5, all the way at the end, they didn't write letters like we write letters. And so he finishes up with some interesting postscripts, as it were. And he says that he wrote this letter through somebody else. And that's the other thing that's been interesting for me to learn. You all probably knew this already, but often these men weren't writing these letters in a closet somewhere by themselves. But this letter by Peter was actually apparently dictated to this man by the name of Silvanus. And he was writing for Peter. So it was kind of a collective letter. And he says that they were the church that is in Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you. And so it seems as if Peter was there, and I think he was actually referring to Rome as Babylon, which is a pretty typical thing to do. It was kind of a Babylon was kind of a code word for the evil of Rome. Peter, we learn, was writing this letter in verse 1 of chapter 1 to a bunch of people scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So there's these churches. I understand they would have been in what is considered Turkey now, like modern Turkey, that kind of area. It's not clear to me in the study that I was doing whether Peter was writing primarily to Jewish Christians or to Gentile Christians. I think it was both, but perhaps the majority were Jewish. And the reason I kind of think that is because, well, some of the footnotes in my Bible would lead me to think that. But also, if you'll notice several times through this, as we look at this chapter, and even throughout the whole book, Peter makes some references to Old Testament Jewish concepts that I'm not sure the Gentiles would have picked up on without some explanation. But I'll try to explain that as we go on and look at some of these things. But there is some clear references to, for instance, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, I think it is. Sorry, verse 10. He talks about people that were not a people but are now the people. And it would almost seem to me that that would include Gentiles for sure, because the Jews always thought of them as themselves as God's people. So it seems like certainly some Gentiles in the audience as well. Well, with all of that as introductory, let's just dive in to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them which have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. For a title, we're going to stop reading there, and that's going to be the part of the chapter that we look at. For a title, I would say that this could be called the call to holiness. Now remember, we're going to look at holiness as the theme. This is the call to holiness, and it's there in verse 16. It is written, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." What are the key points that we see here? What's Peter saying? We're reading a letter that he wrote to somebody other than us, but we are also convinced that this letter was preserved for us. And so we may look at it, but to understand it, we have to understand what he was saying, and then we can bring that into our life and experience. The first thing that I notice here is he talks about the strangers scattered throughout these areas, and also in verse 2, he calls them elect. And I think he may be pulling from his Jewish context, and I think they would have understood that. So the Jews were God's people. They were God's chosen people. And you see that in the word elect, for instance. If you go back to Genesis 18, 19, you don't need to turn there, but that's where he chose Abraham. God came to Abraham and said that, "You're my man, and you're going to be the one through which the entire world is blessed." So they were chosen. They were special people. And Isaiah 41, verse 8, maybe we will look at that passage. That's another place where this idea of being chosen would live in the Israelite Jewish mind. Isaiah 41, I'm just going to read one verse there. "But thou, Israel, art my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend." And it's in the broader context of how God was going to do things through them. And so they had this idea that they were chosen people, elect. And Peter is saying to these people, "You are strangers." And that's another concept that the Israelites would have had, especially based on the concept back in Genesis chapter 24. Again, thinking about the Israelites, but in Genesis 24, did I get that right? Somehow I think I may have written the wrong reference down. That doesn't make sense. But we understand that the Israelites were scattered throughout strange people for a lot of their lives, right? Abraham was. He lived among strangers. And in Hebrews, we learn that he was looking for a city that had foundations, that he was a wanderer. And so this concept of being strangers, and I think it's important for us to remember how that would have sounded to them. They were persecuted people, but he was reminding them that they were chosen people as well. One of the other concepts that you'll notice in verse 2 is the Trinity there. I don't know how many of you have struggled with the idea that one of our favorite passages to talk about the Trinity is in 1 John, where it talks about in the King James, but if you've had a debate with any number of people about the Trinity, they'll take those away from you because they'll say like the newer translations don't have those verses. And they're right. The newer translations don't have those verses. Well, don't let that bother you because the Trinity is a real thing. And right here, Peter gives us another idea of what that Trinity would be. God the Father is the one who chooses. We are justified through Jesus, and we're sanctified through the Spirit. He has them all right there in his idea of how we are chosen and cleaned up and forgiven. So that's a key concept that Peter certainly understood. The next set of verses 3 through 12, are almost poetic. And I think that another thing that you'll notice in these verses is it seems as if Peter is giving us kind of an outline of what he's going to talk about later on, because one of the very first things he talks about is being begotten again, which we don't use the word begotten like that, but he uses that term again, or a very similar term, in verse 23, which we did not read, and Lord willing, we will talk about tomorrow night, and that is being born again. So begotten again and born again, you'll see that concept coming back out. And then he talks about being kept by God, and he talks about the trials that they face. He says that they're rejoicing in their faith, but They have a season of heaviness because of manifold temptations, which means that they're weighed down by lots of trials. But he reminds them that in all of this, they're actually being made better. And that concept comes out, and again, I think probably about Wednesday or Thursday evening, it comes out really clear in the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. So we'll talk about that too a little bit more. So it's hard to know what all to talk about in this message, because it seems as if Peter's giving us kind of a preview of what he's planning to unpack later. At least that's what it looks like to me. And you'll notice that I think maybe that's one of the reasons that, because Peter doesn't structure his letters the way Paul structures his letters. Paul's letters are just as linear as most of us Westerners like them, but Peter seems to go around and kind of loop back and hits things over and over again. And so sometimes it may sound like we're repeating ourselves when we talk about Peter's letters. But he brings out right away that there is a trying of their faith, even though they have amazing joy. Look at verse 8. They haven't seen Christ, but they love him. They have not seen him, but they believe in him, and they rejoice with unexpressable joy. I think it would be a way we would say that, and full of glory. And they understand that the purpose of their faith is the salvation of their souls. I think that's what the word end would mean there, the goal or the purpose. Now, verses 10 through 12, I spent considerable amount of time just pondering, what is he trying to say? I think it's difficult for us to understand what Peter was working with here. So Peter is in the process of writing the New Testament. I don't know when this struck me, but the Bible that the apostles would have had, when they refer to things that as it is written, it has to go back to something other than the New Testament, because they were in the process of producing the New Testament. So Peter says that the salvation that the prophets have inquired and searched diligently into is the salvation of our souls, right? Or the souls of the people that he's writing to. But they didn't understand it. At least that's what it sounds like. In verse 12, it was revealed not to them, but they were actually revealing things to us. And so Peter is living the revelation of these amazing prophecies. And I think we get a glimpse of that on the road to Emmaus, right? Where Peter, I think Peter was one of them, going by memory there, but whoever it was that was walking that road, Jesus had to unpack. He's like, this is what the scriptures meant. We don't know what that would have been like. We have no idea what it would be like to live BC and AD. We only know what it's like to live AD. We only know what it's like to live in a post-resurrection, spirit-filled world. And I have no idea what it would have been like to be in these days where they're just, wow, this is happening. This is what the prophets were talking about. And they were actually telling us what was going to be happening in our day. And they're now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, the things that the angels desire to look into. And so there's even a context there that, or a concept there that the angels were puzzled what God was up to. I don't even understand what I just said. How can an angel be puzzled by anything? It seems like they're superhuman. They should know all kinds of things, but apparently not. Apparently, even watching sinners get saved puzzles the angels, even though they are rejoicing at the same time. It's fascinating to think about. But I think Peter sees that, or he's at least hinting that that's what he sees. It's more than a hint to me, but if you have a different thought on that, I would be interested in hearing that. But the prophets were serving us. And one of the things that is amazing to me is that through the apostles, we 21st century Christians have a sort of fellowship with the prophets. I don't know if that is profound to you as it is to me or not, but I'm amazed at that somehow when we go back and we read the books of Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, the ones that are saying this is going to happen, Christ is going to come,
that through the apostles who bridged that time period, writing the New Testament for us to understand the Old Testament, we can actually look back thousands of years and have fellowship with, they weren't Christians because there weren't Christians in the Old Testament, but godly people, saints of the Old Testament. It's amazing. Well, Peter moves on from that. And one of the things that's just amazing to me is that he writes all of this as if it's just matter of fact, that you just understand this. Like he only takes 12 verses to just say everything about this amazing inheritance, this heavenly treasure that we're going to gain someday. And so he moves from that to wherefore. So since all of this is true, since all of these things are true, now here's some things for you to think about. Gird up the loins of your mind. Well, I think he might actually be thinking about an Old Testament passage there as well. Because at the time, if you think about, I didn't say this and I meant to, but let's go back to this idea of strangers being scattered. The Israelites also carried this sense of being strangers as they journeyed out of Egypt into the promised land. So they were traveling and they were strangers everywhere they went. They didn't have a home to live. And they carried that identity with them. And we'll talk about that just a little bit later when we look at the passage of Be Holy for I Am Holy. So they come into the land then. But I think what Peter's wanting us to do as are wanting his readers to do, and of course us as we read, is to picture ourselves as not really belonging. And so what I'm getting at is at the time of the Exodus, when they were called out of Egypt, they were told to eat the meal of the Passover. And the reason I think the Passover might be in focus is because of verse 19, which we didn't read yet. But it has to do with being cleansed by the sprinkling of blood. Well, what saved the Israelites in Egypt was the sprinkling of blood, right? And they were to eat this Passover meal after they killed the lamb and they sprinkled the blood around over the door. They were supposed to eat this meal with their loins girt about to be ready to go. And I think if you think about it, for me anyway, it certainly brings this passage to a little bit of a sense that we carry with us as people of God, a sense of being strangers. We're not persecuted here today. And so it's easy for us to feel at home. And I don't know if we'll talk about this much later in the week or not, so maybe we'll just camp out on this a little bit. But it's easy for us to feel at home, but Peter is writing to people who did not feel at home at all. They knew full well that they were not welcome as Christians under the emperor of Rome. And so it was easy for them to think of themselves as being separate people. And Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind and be ready at any time to go, because that's the life they were living. And then this passage, well, he says to be sober too. And that word sober is one that's interesting. We, in modern English, we use the word sober to mean sometimes that we're not smiling. So somebody has a sober face, and so is Peter telling his readers to be sober in the sense that they should never smile? Well, it's interesting to think about that, because he says just before that they were full of glory and joy inexpressible. It seems like people that are full of inexpressible joy probably aren't frowning a lot. So what is he trying to say here? Well, another way that we use this word in modern English is to mean not drunk. People that are drunk are not sober. People that are sober are not drunk. So I like to think of it that way a little bit more, because it means then that you're in touch with reality, right? Drunk people are out of touch with reality, and they do things that if they were in touch with reality, they wouldn't do. Very harmful things and sometimes very stupid things. And so as Christians, he's calling them, be ready and be in touch with reality. Be in your right mind. And I think that's a good way to think about it whenever we see the word sober coming up in the New Testament. We think about it that way. And we're doing this because we're prepared to obey. We're prepared to in verse 14, to be obedient children, not conforming or behaving like we did in the former or the previous desires. And he calls them desires in ignorance. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, in every area of life, I think is a way to think about that. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Where is it written? Well, remember, I just told you to think about it whenever the New Testament writers say that. Most likely, they're referring to something in our Old Testament canon. Every once in a while, they're actually quoting from some extra-biblical book, like Enoch sometimes gets quoted. And I think there's another place where a book is referenced that you won't find in our Bibles. You might find it in the Apocrypha. But this is clearly coming from Leviticus chapter 11. And I'm not going to read all of Leviticus 11 because it is tedious, to say the least. We just came through Leviticus and in our Sunday school, and we know how tedious it can be to read these law after law after law. But at the end of Leviticus 11, verses 44 and 45, he says, "For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." Now, the context of Leviticus 11, if you didn't turn there and you're curious, it's all about what you can and can't eat. That's what Leviticus 11 is about. And I know that there's always been, and maybe it seems like there's more of a push now, to somehow co-opt the Old Testament law and bring it forward into the New Testament and say that these laws were eternal and that we should follow these because of good scientific logic and so on and so forth. Now, some of these animals I have zero desire to eat. Some of this food doesn't sound appetizing at all. But we all know that we do eat some food that the Old Testament forbids. And I do not agree with the new or this idea that somehow we need to go back and abide by these laws. What was the point of these laws? God actually tells us what the point of the laws are. It is because he wants them to be holy. Well, we want to be holy too, right? So why wouldn't we follow these laws if that's the way people become holy? Well, I'll get to that a little bit later. I keep saying that. So when will we get done? Let's look at so that's kind of an overview of what Peter was trying to say to his readers. Now, I don't know if I have sufficiently given you a cultural context for all of these things, but I've tried. So now let's see if we can just bring some of this forward for us today. What can we take from this letter, having understood, hopefully, a little bit what Peter was trying to say? And so the last part of this message, which is the most, what I would call, practical, perhaps, I've just given it the heading applications and implications. So there's things that we can apply, and then there's some things that are implied that we should think about. The term being begotten again, I do plan to spend more time on tomorrow evening, Lord willing, because it's important to understand. But for right now, I would like to just mention two things about this. This is a term that gets used a lot. And I'm going to submit to you tonight that if we do not understand what born again means, the call to be holy as I am holy is going to seem somewhat meaningless and pointless. So we have to understand why Peter talks about being begotten again. Jesus says if you're not born again, you can't see the kingdom. This idea of being born again comes up several times in the New Testament, and we need to just understand what it means. So tonight, what I'm going to do is just mention two things to think about. At the very core of the new birth, think of it as birth as a beginning to life. None of us today here in this building would have life without a birth. And that's what Jesus was trying to tell Nicodemus. You were born one time and you had life. And so if you want, I'm putting some words together here from other places in the book of John, but if you want more life, if you want real life, if you want eternal life, you need to be born again. There needs to be a new life, okay? And we're certainly talking in spiritual senses here, right? We can't, like Nicodemus says, can we actually somehow be physically born again from our mothers? Well, no, that's not a possibility. So we know that that's not even what Jesus is talking about. But think of it as a beginning to a new life. And we're going to talk about that new life again, Lord willing, tomorrow evening. So just remember that. And also, I think another level of understanding new birth is to think of birth as giving us an identity. Okay, that word gets thrown around a lot, like you identify yourself somehow. It's huge. Every person needs an identity. We have an innate identity with our parents the day we're born. And when we are born again, we have a new identity, one that actually overrides family identity. We have to understand that. It's an identity of the children of God. And I, again, want to talk about that more. So I'm going to just leave the new birth for now. But remember, it's a new life and a new identity. That's the key points, and we'll unpack those tomorrow. Let's talk about trials and joy. This is a concept that Peter brings up over and over. And I just want to ask the question, do your manifold temptations, do your manifold trials bring you joy? I do not like that question. I don't know that I can testify to a time when I was faced with sufferings or trials and felt joy unspeakable. But Peter ties those ideas together, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice. I don't understand all of that, but I think we do fail to recognize the purpose of suffering many times. Peter tells us what the purpose of suffering is, and it is to purify us, right? We become more precious because we're being tried. And when we stand firm in that, we're actually proving something. And again, I promise I'll stop saying this as the week goes on, but we will look at that concept again, because 1 Peter 3 and 4 is all about suffering, okay? So let's just hold on to that thought. But it's a thought here that implies something that we need to grab a hold of. It's something that's going to make the Christian life far more understandable and enjoyable if we can understand that, yes, there are manifold temptations, but they have a purpose. This isn't just some aimless, random suffering. If you didn't believe in God, if you didn't understand this from the new birth that you've experienced, then it would be pointless. It would be aggravating. It would be frustrating. It would be, well, it would be an excuse for bitterness, wouldn't it? But if we can grab a hold of this faith that is going to take us to an inheritance incorruptible, then it gives meaning and purpose to even suffering. And it's something that we have to understand. The title tonight was Call to Holiness, and so what I'm really going to camp out on tonight is the idea of holiness, because that's the theme that I want to start with here this week, and to try to just bring ourselves into this thing of thinking seriously about holiness. And so I won't say that we'll talk about it more later, although we might. I'm going to try to flesh out this the most here this evening, more than being born again and more than the trials. We finished on verse 16, but he says in verse 15, be holy in all manner of conversation. And that's a way of saying things that we wouldn't say. Obviously, we're supposed to be holy in all of our speech, but we understand that perhaps a modern way to say that is to be holy in everything you do. And that would, of course, include what we say. What is holiness? When God commanded his people there in Leviticus to be holy, what did he mean? What does Peter mean when he says that we are to be holy because God is holy? I think sometimes when we think of holiness, I certainly tend to fall into this way of thinking about holiness, that it's talking about God's moral excellence or his goodness or his purity or his, I don't know what other word to use. I think those are good enough words. And while that may be part of it, I think if I understand this word correctly, it actually has the idea of being separated. And so if we can think about it now, how does that apply to God? How is God separate? Well, it's true that God is completely separate from us, right? We can't exist without him, but he is completely sufficient to exist without us. And so that makes him something completely other than what we are. Now, the amazing thing of it is that he has made us to be images of him. We're not allowed to make images of God, but he made images of himself. And that's what humans are, right? He made humans in his own image. So we actually have this, I guess we look sort of like God. I that sounds weird to say, but I think that's what we're trying to get at. You see, but if we start trying to make images, then it just goes downhill because we are certainly less than God, right? And so if we make an image of ourselves, then that's less than us. And so then we're worshiping something that's less than us, which is a terrible idea. We humans, to be better, need something bigger and holier than themselves to worship. Something other than themselves, something outside of themselves, something that made us. And that's what we worship. And so to be holy, then, because God is holy and he's calling people to be holy, and he chose the Israelites. And in the New Testament, he chose he makes it clear that everybody's chosen to be holy. Now, we can respond to that, of course. We can look at verse 16 and say, I don't want to be holy. I don't want to be separate and be like God is calling me to be. We can choose that path, and we can see what happens when people choose that path. Whenever people decide that they're going to worship their own images, and whenever they aren't going to be holy and they're just going to do their own thing, well, it doesn't work out so well, does it? It ends up in disaster, and people get hurt, and they get bitter, and they end up in eternal destruction. And we don't want that at all. Peter contrasts holiness to lusts of ignorance. What are those lusts? Well, it can be anything that's drawing us away from salvation through the new birth. And what is it that draws us away from holiness? Well, 1 John tells us that there's lust of the eyes, flesh, and the pride of life. And so, those of you who were at the funeral today, the minister there talked about that, and he says that covers it all, and I agree, it covers it all. And so these lusts of ignorance, you see, well, isn't all of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, isn't all of that things that humans have done and made that we are tempted to worship? It's images of ourselves, right? It's things that we've done. It's pieces of things that we've built. And we forget that they are less than us. And so whenever we are drawn to that, that is away from holiness. And to be holy is to separate ourselves from that and to be drawn from God. So how is our holiness? back in Leviticus, the reason I don't think that those passages about food apply to us, it is specifically to remind the Israelites when they went into Canaan that they were separate from the people around them. And so it kept them completely holy, if you will. If they kept that law, there is no way you would have confused the Israelites for the Canaanites. That was the point of the law, because they were moving out of Egypt. They were being separated unto God, right? That wilderness journey was a call to holiness. They were being separated from the Egyptian and culture, and God was purifying them through that journey, right? They were learning all kinds of things. They got punished really bad for the times they messed up. They got punished for that calf, and they got punished for complaining, and they got punished for a lot of things. And God gave them the law so that they would be separate from the Canaanites. And when they got there, and for whatever reason, maybe they didn't conquer all the Canaanites, and well, they never did, but there was a clear line. Those Jews were weird. They wore different clothes. They didn't offer their children to idols. They didn't even have an idol if they did their worship right. Their temple or their tabernacle was empty. There was no image in their tabernacle, which was weird because all the pagan religions had images, right? And theirs didn't have an image, and that's one of the laws. You will not make a graven image. So they were very different people, and it was to keep them remembering that they were different. And when they forgot that they were different, God punished them. And that's what our brother read in devotions here this evening. The way back was to humble themselves and to pray and to be separated again, to be holy again. And so that's what I think was going on there. So how are we any different? Well, I'm not sure how to unpack all of that. But in today, we are separated unto God because we are chosen. We have chosen to walk in holiness, and we are separate from the world in many ways. We don't have idols. That makes us odd to the world around us. Why don't you go to the Super Bowl? We don't worship football players. Why don't you follow the fashions of the world? We don't worship Hollywood. We're holy people called to be separate. And it's clear in things that we do. The Old Testament concept of holiness was such that an unholy thing would contaminate the holy thing. So when Haggai was being talked to, maybe we should just look at those passages real quick. If you can find that. A little book. I don't even know if I can find it. Where is Haggai? In chapter 2, God is talking to the priests as they're rebuilding the temple. And in verse 11, thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests concerning the law. Saying, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy? So I don't know if we can understand exactly what's going on here, but if you read the Old Testament rituals, there were certain things they had to do to make things sanctified or holy, and then it became able to be presented to God as a sacrifice. And so God is asking the question, if you've gone through all of this and you have this offering, this holy flesh, if you have that and you're bearing it in the skirt of your garment and somehow your garment brushes against something that is not been sanctified, does that holy flesh transfer its holiness to that bread or pottage or wine or oil or meat? And the priests say, no, that's not the way that works. So then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest said, yes. And so what we're learning there is that the Old Testament sacrificial system rituals, they understood that an unholy thing would contaminate that which was holy, but the holy thing could not create holiness in something that had not been properly sanctified. There's profound things for us to think about there. That means that Well, it means that you have to follow God's way of holiness. We can't go around creating holiness on our own. We can't say, well, I've had an encounter with God, and so somehow if you touch up against me, then that makes it transfer to you. That's clearly not going to happen. In fact, if we go around with unholy people, there's a really good chance that it's going to work the other way. That's what the Old Testament would teach us. And I think the New Testament would as well. There was another prophet in the Old Testament that had a vision of holiness, Zechariah chapter 14. Now, the book of Zechariah, I understand, has several different layers of interpretation, I'm sure. But if you look at Zechariah 14, verses 20 and 21, in that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. And the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them, and seethe therein. And in that day shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. I don't know if those verses mean as much to you as they seem to mean to me. We have to understand something, first of all. That holiness to the Lord thing that he's talking about, you have to go back to Exodus 28. Whenever Aaron was getting dressed, he had a mitre on his head, which I understand is a sort of hat. And on top, on the front of that hat, bound by a ribbon, there was this placard that said, "Holiness to the Lord." And that was part of what Aaron had to do to go into the presence of God to offer these sacrifices. It was part of his dress. Separated to the Lord. Fascinating. Separation, holiness. Think of it that way. Zechariah is picturing a day when even the bells on their horses would have the placard, "Holiness to the Lord." In fact, every pot would have "Holiness to the Lord." He may be referring to the millennial reign. But I wonder if he might also be talking about New Testament ideal of Christianity, where everything we do, because we are now living under AD, right? We're living AD, post-resurrection, Holy Spirit's here. He's indwelling people. And that's supposed to sanctify us so completely that all of us is holiness to the Lord. And it's almost as if it changes a little bit that Christians do make things holy by their use or not. I would not split a church over that last statement I made, but you get my point, and that is that the Holy Spirit working through people can make amazing things happen. And if we're holy ourselves, called out, totally separate. And notice what else he says. He gets down to verse 21 in Zechariah 14, and he says, "There shall be no more the Canaanite." There's not even a trace of Canaanitism in this new vision that Zechariah has. And so we're called, I think, I would like if we could just take that as the New Testament ideal, that there's not even a trace of unholiness in us. And so it leads me to the question, how are we doing? How am I doing? Are our minds and bodies holy? Are they holiness to the Lord? Or are they tainted and contaminated with the filth of the world through the media that we consume, or the music we listen to, or the company that we keep? Where am I on that? Is the command, "Be ye holy, for I am holy," one that I've taken to heart? Is it one that I'm working at through the sanctifying of the Holy Spirit that we learned about in 1 Peter 1, verse 2? Sanctified through the Holy Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit nudging me away from the things of the world, the things that would contaminate our minds and our bodies? We already talked about our clothes and hairstyles a little bit. Are they holiness to the Lord? Would people, well, what is the fad today? I'm not even sure. It seems like you can be anything and it's supposed to be faddish because you're expressing yourself or whatever it is that people are doing. But I was listening to a message by a man who would not dress like I do. But he was preaching to his congregation, And he was taking this thing very seriously about clothing. And he used an example of him and several other men going to eat in a restaurant in Indonesia. Now, I don't know the Indonesian culture, but somehow these three men, him and two other pastors, ended up ordering food that was vegetarian. And I don't know if they did it on purpose or if they were just afraid of what meat they might get served in Indonesia. I'm not sure what was motivating it. But the waitress asked them, "Are y'all vegetarian?" Because my understanding from what he was saying is that apparently in that culture, meat is a thing. Like everybody, there is no such thing as a vegetarian, essentially. It was very abnormal for people to order strictly vegetable dishes. So his takeaway from that was that people notice when something's out of the normal pattern, right? And so when we are living a life of holiness, I'm asking the question, are we outside of the normal pattern? Are we reflecting Jesus, or are we reflecting something else? You see, one is holy, and the other one's not. And so whatever we're doing, and I think this, well, it does happen with clothing. If I can use an example of our family, we were traveling up here and stopped for breakfast, and the host there commented on my daughter's dresses. I don't know if she ever wants to dress like that or not. It seems unlikely. But it was outside of the normal pattern, right? That's the point I'm making. And so does it matter? Does holiness somehow affect our clothing? Well, I certainly think so. And the way we present ourselves to the world says something about what we believe about fashions and about pride and about humility and about holiness. It really does. So as we think about holiness, we talked about our minds and our bodies, our clothes and our hairstyles. What about our horses? We don't have horses. We have cars and trucks. But Zechariah said, "In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness to the Lord." What was special about those horses? Are my vehicles holy? Do they represent holiness, or are they contaminated by pride of life and lust of the eyes? Do our homes reflect holiness? Is it something that shows God to the world because there's a family unit that actually works in harmony and works through differences without getting angry and without getting to the point where they're just not speaking to each other anymore? You know, that's a real thing. People don't speak to their family members because the relationships are toxic. It's the modern world that we live in. You know, parents are accused of emotionally abusing their children, and so they are encouraged by counselors to move away from their families. That's a terrible state of affairs. And a holy family is going to be a family that reflects Jesus. Yes, we're going to have differences, of course. God made every one of us different. We have unique personalities. But is our home a place of peace, of resolution to conflict? Is it a place that people can come and they say, this place is holy? Or is it a place of strife and bitterness and accusations? Well, in conclusion, this call to holiness that Peter calls his readers to is for us today. And I think the rest of this book of 1 Peter, the rest of this letter, is to help flesh out what that holiness looks like. And I think it's a wonderful way to start thinking about the theme of this book. Are we holy? Are we reflecting the image of God that we're made in? Or are we not? Do we need sanctifying and sprinkling that Peter talks about? And so tomorrow evening, again, Lord willing, we're going to talk about the new birth, that new life, that new identity. So please keep praying, and maybe we'll just give an invitation tonight. If you are here and you are not doing well and you want to talk about it with somebody, you can respond by standing to your feet, and somebody will help you work through that. What song shall we sing? 281. 281.